This is at Watchtown Lake Bible School 2013. This is our first session with Brother Ken Stiles. And our second class is entitled Armageddon. We'll call Brother Ken forward.
Well, thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, everyone. We left off yesterday looking at the foundation prophecy in Ezekiel 38. Today we're going to turn our attention to the other prophets in the Old Testament, probably run through tomorrow's class as well. But we're going to find that they tell the same story as what we saw in Ezekiel 38. It's the same end of the story. Remember, God tells us the end, so we will figure out where we are in relation to the end, and then we can anticipate the concluding events, as it were. In Amos 3, verse 7, we're all familiar with the fact and the principle that surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God intends for his people to know beforehand what he plans to do so that they can be encouraged as they see it being fulfilled. So our next stop is in Daniel 11. The section we're interested in begins in verse 40. But just to briefly review the events that lead up to verse 40, we won't go through all the historical events. One of the classes with the young kids this week, I understand, is doing that, so that's quite encouraging. Most of chapter 11 is a prophecy detailing, as we know, how first the Medes and Persians and then the Greeks would impact the Holy Land. Verses 1 and 2 is the bridge of the time period between the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes on the scene in verse 3, the mighty king that shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Verse 4 describes describes historically what happened at his death, how his empire was divided into the four sections. The next 30 verses then in Daniel 11 describe the historical events that happened in the Holy Land between two of his generals. One was called the King of the North, the other the King of the South. And the reason they are pertinent, and the reason the events of those two kings are recorded, is because they had application to the Holy Land. God doesn't tell us in chapter 11 what was going on with the other two generals, the other two sections of the empire, because it didn't affect the Holy Land. So the verses in Daniel 11 focus on these two kings, not only because it affected the Holy Land, because also at the time of the end, as we'll see, it has a special application. The two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, were constantly at war, and chapter 11 details the wars that took place between them. But recognize that the term king of the north and king of the south is not a term they applied to themselves. This was a prophetic term that God assigned to each of them. Verses 36 to 39, we'll pick up in tomorrow's class, describing how a ruler would come out of the king of the north, and along with him, a strange god who would introduce a new religion. But the section for today that we want to look at is in the within the context of Ezekiel 38, and it's in verses 40 to 45. And we know these verses describe the latter-day prophecy because of the phrase, at the time of the end. And the in the latter day is when these verses occur in verse 40. There's a latter day prophetic principle that we see both in Daniel 11 and we see several other times in Daniel. And I call it the principle of replication. And what this means is that God is able to tell us there was a time in the past when conditions existed with respect to his people. Those same conditions will be replicated at the time of the end. And in God's wisdom, he's able to use the same terms applying across many centuries because it's his way of letting us know at the time of the end, the same things that happened in the past will also take place in the future. So it's a fairly simple principle, and it's very helpful in understanding latter-day prophecy. So, looking at this map, what God is telling us is that these same conditions will exist in the time of the end. This is what existed in 300 BC when Alexander's empire split into four at his death. So God is telling us, do you see this map and these rulers and the territory they govern? Those same conditions will also exist. They'll be replicated at the time of the end. There will be a latter-day king of the north, and there will be a latter-day king of the south, and they will rule over the same territory as the ancient king of the north and king of the south. And on that future day, the king of the north will invade the king of the south, just like in 300 BC, and Israel will again suffer as a result of the king of the north's invasion. So what God is telling us, those who are living in the last days, is watch for a king of the north to control the same Seleucid territory that the ancient king of the north controlled. And watch for a king of the south, principally in Egypt. And watch for how the king of the north will amass a great army at the end of the story, and he will bring his armed forces down into the south and will attack the Holy Land from out of the north, just like in the past, and he will mount an overwhelming attack that will overflow and pass over, as Daniel 11, verse 40 says. It will overflow and pass over many countries on his way to the Holy Land, and then he will go down into Egypt. Do you see how this replication principle works? It's quite a marvel of God's word. It's another indication that it can only be the God of heaven that wrote these things, because he is able to take ancient events and ancient territories. This isn't saying that the king of the north who lived 2,400 years ago is going to be resurrected. Remember, as Brother Thomas says, he's not dealing with races. Bible prophecy deals with territory. It's the powers and the territories, not the races, that the latter-day prophecies have application to. But God is able to take an event that happened 2,400 years ago and replicate that at the time of the end so that he can avail himself of those events. So it's worth our time to go back into history and find out who was the king of the north and what territory did he govern, and who was the king of the south and what territory did he govern. And we know that the Jews living in the days of this prophecy would have been very familiar as they watched these events unfold and they saw Alexander the Great replace the Medes and the Persians. Well before that took place, Daniel had told him it was coming. And they would watch how there was a king of the north and the king of the south, and they could follow, living back in those days, these events happening historically. They didn't need a special access to research. They could see these things unfold, and they could see God's word unfold before them. So God is now expecting that we will go back in history and recognize what took place and how God is using this historical situation to teach us what the latter days will be like. That's why it's important to know who the king of the north was and why it's important to know who the generals of Alexander the Great were. The details of the invasion, again, we're fairly familiar with them. We've included these in the notes so you don't have to write them down. We found this to be emphatic proof that the latter-day prophecy in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, is identical to the prophecy in Ezekiel 38. We've given you 10 specific detailed points of comparison. They are both telling the same end of the story. Both invasions occur in the same time period at the time of the end. Israel is the nation being invaded in both prophecies. The invader carries an identical description, comprised of a huge conquering army. The invader is described as moving at a devastating speed and mounting an overwhelming attack. Brother Thomas says he will come like a tornado, picking up on that word in Daniel 11. And he's quickly able to overrun all opposition and those in his way. The conquering army will come out of the north in both prophecies. The northern invader is confederate with the same allies. Confederate with Ethiopia and Libya in Ezekiel 38. He's confederate with Ethiopia and Libya in Daniel 11. The motivation for the attack is for financial gain and wealth. He's coming for riches in both cases. He enjoys killing Jews, does this invader. Verse 44, it says he will take away many. The New King James and the gives that as he will destroy and annihilate many. The RSV says he will exterminate and utterly destroy many in verse 44. The invading army is then miraculously destroyed by divine intervention, and finally the invader's destruction occurs in the same location. So it's unmistakable that Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 are describing the same battle. They're describing the same invasion. They are describing the same enemy. They are describing the same events. They use different details. As we'll see in these latter-day prophecies, God doesn't have Daniel come along and tell us the exact same thing as Ezekiel. Daniel will add to the Ezekiel prophecy, and then Joel will add on top of them. And then Micah will add on top of them, and Zechariah will add on top of them. And when we put all the pieces together, then we get the single comprehensive picture of what this latter-day invasion looks like. But to our thinking, it's irrefutable that this is the same battle occurring at the same time by the same enemy who suffers the same destruction at the same place. And what this means, then, is that the Gogian host of Ezekiel 38 and the king of the north of Daniel 11 are one and the same power. They simply have different titles. So that these two prophecies are companion prophecies describing the same controversy at the time of the end. So when we combine the description of Ezekiel 38 with that of Daniel 11, we find the full territorial extent of Israel's army. It will include both the map we looked at yesterday, the sons of Japheth, and principally Europe and Russia, and it will also include that area that extends eastward all the way to the Indus River, because that was the area that the Seleucid Empire controlled. It stretches from the North Sea to India, from the Baltic Sea to the northern shores of Africa. And it also means, for Bible marking purposes, that Daniel 12, verse 1, which describes how Michael the great prince, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up for his people, you can jot next to the margin that that's the identical situation as Ezekiel 38, verse 18, when God in the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 will stand up for his people. Doesn't use that same phrase, but that's when God goes forth to act on behalf of his people to deliver them. This method of taking each of the prophetic pieces and adding them together to form a single composite picture that tells the same end of the story, that's the pattern for understanding latter-day prophecy. And you see it repeated consistently in the writings of Brother Thomas. It's where you take the foundation principle or the foundation prophecy and then add to it. So you can't have, you see, Daniel 11. You can't have the Daniel 11 piece contradicting the Ezekiel 38 piece. They must fit together. They must complement one another. The brotherhood has seen more than a few brethren come along to the Daniel 11 prophecy and somehow describe that being a different battle with a different enemy at a different time period. And you run into all kinds of trouble when you start isolating a particular prophecy and trying to understand that prophecy without the context of the other prophecies. It's much like we see with our first principles in Scripture. You can take a single verse and build an entire new theory about all kinds of things, but that new theory doesn't happen to fit into the rest of Scripture. So it's not a theory worth pursuing. Bible prophecy is built on the same premise. So Daniel 11 then and Ezekiel 38 must harmonize. And the evidence of the identicality of the two prophecies is too great to conclude otherwise. Daniel 11 adds a few details that we don't see in Ezekiel 38. And that's not surprising. Israel isn't the only nation to be invaded. Many countries will be invaded by this king of the north. He starts in the north and he moves southward. Verse 40 says, he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over like a river overflooding its banks. Those same two Hebrew words, overflow and pass over, you'll find them also in Isaiah 8, verse 8, when it was applied to the Assyrians. They were likened to a river that overflowed its riverbanks. So the king of the north doesn't arrive in Israel, you see, until verse 41. So he has been at work in verse 40, overflowing and passing over other countries on his way down to Israel. Edom and Moab, we know, corresponding to Jordan, lying just east of Israel, will escape the invasion. So not all nations will be subject to his conquering efforts. Secondly, we see that Gog has a navy. We didn't see that in Ezekiel 38. But Gog comes with a navy. He comes with many ships in verse 40. A detail worth noting, when you see current events and how the Russians are planning to spend additional money to reinforce their navy, or when they take steps to open or expand a port in Tartus on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, in the city of Syria. Remember, in 1999, at the depth of their deprivation, so to speak, the Russians lost their navy. The ships were still docked somewhere, but they, for all intents and purposes, had no navy. One of the things that Mr. Putin has set himself to do is to rebuild this navy. So you watch for these articles that talk about how the Russians are now looking to establish more ships in the Mediterranean Sea. They want a presence there. They're not saying why, but their goal, their commitment, is to develop, strengthen their navy and have a greater presence in the Mediterranean Sea, not just in the Black Sea, where they've maintained their presence all along. Gog doesn't stop at Israel. Egypt is his final target and motivation, including Egypt's silver and gold. So when you put Ezekiel 38 together with Daniel 11, you find out that Gog actually has two targets. The first is Israel, and the second is Egypt. The destruction of Gog, we find out in Daniel 11, doesn't happen until he has passed through the Holy Land, conquered Egypt, and then returns to Israel in verse 45. Jerusalem is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38, at least not specifically, but Jerusalem becomes the focus of the king of the north when he plants his tents, the tents of his royal palace between the seas and the holy mountain. So we now see that Jerusalem will be a reference point for Gog's final location. This concept of Armageddon, we know, is only mentioned once in Scripture. The term is only appears there, even though all of Old Testament latter-day prophecy, for the most part, not all of it, but for the most part, is describing this latter-day battle that takes place. It's portrayed as the cataclysmic event in Scripture. It's the turning point at the time of the end. In Revelation 16, we know we're familiar with the words, "And he, God, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." The fact that it's in the Hebrew tongue is a prophecy all on its own. There was a man who lived in the late 1800s who single-handedly took it upon himself to resurrect the Hebrew language. It's a fascinating book. No one else thought there was any wisdom or any worth in taking this dead language and resurrecting it. But it was quite lovely how the Hebrew language was resurrected at the very time the Euphrates was finally drying up, so that when the nation of Israel would again come into existence, they already had the means for that to become their language. Revelation 16 being the only place that Armageddon appears, it's not the only place where the battle is described. And that's why Brother Thomas breaks the word down into the heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And taken together, that's the prophetic meaning of that term. And we'll see that show up time and again. Because that term, Armageddon, tells the end of the story. There isn't a literal place that we should look for, a city to be called Armageddon. The word Armageddon tells the end of the story. That at the time of the end, the nations will be gathered as a heap of sheaves in a valley to be judged by God. So the term actually is prophetic in and of itself. It's portrayed, as we say, as the cataclysmic event of the time of the end, because it pits the kingdom of men against the kingdom of God and paves the way for the kingdom of God to finally be established on the earth. All the entities we showed the other day, all those latter-day prophetic symbols involving the frog-like spirits and all the symbols from Daniel and the ones from Revelation, they all participate in the battle of Armageddon. They're all portrayed as participating in this battle. It's how the image of Daniel 2 is finally brought into existence, but only for a brief period of time, and then it's destroyed. Armageddon is how Israel's enemies are exposed for who they are, so God can destroy them after they have willingly come against his people. It is also why it's spoken of as being the great and terrible day of Yahweh, and is described as a great earthquake in several Armageddon passages, and why it's described as the watershed moment in future world events. The world will truly never be the same after Armageddon, so it's the turning point in God's plan. When we look back in the Old Testament, we'll see this same imagery of the nations being likened to sheaves that are threshed in a valley of judgment. It's what Joel describes, it's what Micah describes, it's what Habakkuk describes. And sure enough, the context of each, when we come across this imagery, is that of latter-day prophecies describing how the nations are sheaves, and that God gathers the nations to Israel for the purpose of executing his judgment upon them because of their wickedness. So we'll turn first to the prophet in Joel that we had read this morning. The setting for Joel is that the people in Joel's day are living in unfaithful disobedience. God then brings a northern invader who conquers the land. Jerusalem is captured, and the Jews go into captivity. Yahweh then calls for Israel to repent, which they do. In turn, which they then cry to Yahweh for help. He responds to Israel's repentance and cry for help by intervening to save them from the northern invader, the outcome of which is that the nation is blessed naturally through the land being blessed and spiritually through the conversion of the Jews to the truth. So as we'll see, it includes the aspects of Israel's repentance and conversion that aren't included in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. Nowhere in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 do we read of Israel being converted. They are, it just isn't recorded in those two prophecies. When we come to Joel, that piece will now be added to the other two pieces, so we end up with a fuller picture. But in Joel's vision of Armageddon, we don't find the term Armageddon, but we do find the pieces. There's a harvest that takes place, a harvest of grain and of sheaves, and it takes place in a valley, and the result is God's judgment being poured out. So then in verse 13 of Joel 3, the imagery of the harvest is introduced, related to both the sheaves and the grapes. And notice how it describes the divine judgment. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. You see, there's a picture where Joel is describing how the nations are being harvested with a sickle. It begins with a sickle, and it will end with a threshing floor. In verse 14, there are multitudes. These are the invading nations. This is the Gog of Ezekiel 38. This is the king of the north of Daniel 11. There are invading nations who gather in what prophetically is called the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the Valley of Decision. And the Hebrew word for decision there, it's in the AV margin, is concision. It means cutting off or cutting apart. It's how you would thresh the sheaves that have been gathered. The Strong's Strong's also shows that the word means to be a threshing sledge. I hadn't known what a threshing sledge was before I did a little research. There actually is a threshing sledge. It's still in use today in the Middle East, where you hook it up to a team of horses or cattle or whatever you're using, and it's got sharp spikes on the bottom of it, and you pass over the grain that has been threshed. And that will help separate the grain from the part that is not usable. So as the AV and the RV Martian also show, in verse 12, as these nations are being gathered to be threshed, to be trampled upon, to be cut apart, and that's really what a threshing sledge does. It cuts apart the grain. It's God's judgment that is being brought upon. Brought upon the nations. It's a key word in verse 12, the word Shaphat. the word judgment, because it's God's judgment being brought upon the nations. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which as we know means Yah is judge. For there I will sit to Yah to judge or to Shaphat all the heathen round about. Verse 14, then, is an excellent contextual tool back to Ezekiel 38. Remember, we said these prophecies are all describing the same end of the story. In Ezekiel 39 at verse 11, and it's worth having it Bible marked, it has to do with the word multitudes. And the Hebrew word in Ezekiel 39 and verse 11 is the word hamon, where it talks about they will bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog. So the burial place of Gog takes place in a valley called Haman Gog. If you look in the margin of both the AV and the RV, it literally means not just the Valley of Haman Gog, but in the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. Because where Gog is destroyed, he will also be buried. And God will memorialize the burial place of Gog. He will memorialize both their gathering together to destroy Israel, because this is the place where the multitude gathered, and he will also memorialize their defeat. So again, we have a link between Joel 3 and the battle being described and Ezekiel 38. So that we find that both places, both chapters, are describing the same battle. Joel 3 is also a prophecy of the invasion, as we saw in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. In verse 1 of Joel 3, Israel's natural restoration is noted. First with Judah, which occurred in 1948, and then with Jerusalem in 1967. We've already seen that portion of the prophecy fulfilled. So we are somewhere in verse 2, because in verse 2, God assembles the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So when God gathers the nations in Joel 3, verse 2, this is a link to Revelation 16, verse 16, where in the Battle of Armageddon, God gathers the nations. So the two verses are referencing the same future action on God's part. Verse 2 also highlights in Joel 3 God's judgments upon the nations. And really it isn't the battle of Armageddon that's fought, it's the judgments of Armageddon that are poured out. He will plead, verse 2 says, and it's the same word for Shaphat. He will plead with the nations after gathering them, and will plead with them there. And what that means, remember, Shaphat doesn't mean God is going to beg them. It means he's going to judge them. He will judge them because of the crimes they have committed against his people. They have come down into his land and they have destroyed massive numbers of his people. And God will then hold the nations accountable who participated in that invasion. So the word Shaphat means to pronounce judgment, to vindicate or to punish. That's what's going to happen in the Valley of Judgment. Verse 2 then goes on to link the pleading and the judging with how they have treated God's people. I will judge them, verse 2 says, for my people, for what they did to my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered and parted my land. So he will pronounce his judgment upon them because how they have treated his people. Verse 3 goes on to describe the details of how that treatment occurred. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. So this invading nation who overruns and conquers the Jews in Israel will then sell the Jews into slavery, selling a boy for a harlot and a girl for a bottle of wine. So that the language in the imagery of Joel 3 matches that of Armageddon in Revelation 16. Armageddon is about judgment. Joel 3 describes how God will go forth now and judge the nations. He will gather them as sheaves for the purpose of executing judgment upon them. And it all takes place in a valley. Because in verse 13, the reason for God's judgment for threshing the nations is reiterated. Joel 3:13 says, for their wickedness is great. It's not general wickedness that God will bring the judgments upon them. It's for the wickedness that they have committed against his people, as we'll see in other prophets. Now, if we went back to Ezekiel 38 at verse 22, which we didn't look at yesterday, there's a further link between these two prophets and these two prophecies. Because in verse 22 of Ezekiel 38, God says, I will plead against him, against Gog. It's the same word, Shaphat. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So again, we have Ezekiel 38 and Joel 3 now describing the same exact battle by the same participants. The parallels with the invasion described in Ezekiel 38 and in Daniel 11 are further substantiated by what we find happening in Joel 2. And we know Joel 2 is also a latter-day prophecy, even though we won't find the term latter-day because of the other phrases that are unique to the future age. In verse 19, for instance, God says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations or among the heathen. Verse 2 of verse 26, my people shall never be shamed. The RSV says, never again be put to shame. So that coupled with the invasion of Israel in the latter days is that the invader comes out of the north in verse 20 of Joel chapter 2. I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren. And just as we saw in Ezekiel 38, there's an earthquake that takes place, likely both literally and figuratively, that destroy the invading host. In verse 16 of Joel 3, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, what can be a bit confusing in the prophecy of Joel is that in chapter 2, this Gogian invader is called Yahweh's army. And you look at that for the first time and you might wonder, why would God call Gog Yahweh's army? And the reason is because Gog will execute the judgment upon Israel that God intends. Because what's happening in these events is not just God's judgment being poured out on the Gogian hosts. God's judgments, we know, are also being poured out on his people. How those two groups react is a world of difference. But God will use this Gogian army, and that's why he calls them his army in chapter 2, he will use this army to accomplish his purpose. And because the invader executes God's will upon Israel, they too are part of the picture that God has painted for us. Joel's prophecy follows the same two battles as we saw in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. There's two battles that occur. The first is when Israel is overrun. The second is when Israel is redeemed, when Israel is freed. Now, if you just pull out your handout for a minute, we've provided the 26 different events that we have recorded. Again, we mentioned the other night, I believe, that you may have additional events. You may want to put the order in a slightly different configuration. But this is simply taking all of the proof, all of the evidence from the various prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, and Joel, and Zechariah, and lining up what is revealed. All five prophets are describing the same two battles, if you look at number 13 and 14 on the handout. The first battle is when Zion is captured. That's recorded in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Joel. And it's contrasted with her deliverance. Her deliverance happens in verse 17 of chapter 3. There are two roarings in Joel. And the two roarings correspond to the two battles. So that Yahweh roars in verse 11 of chapter 2. He utters his voice before his army, which is the Gogian army that will be brought into the land. In chapter 3 at verse 16, he then roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem to destroy the invader. So the two battles are depicted by the two roarings. Joel's recounting of the latter-day invasion begins with a trumpet blast in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a final warning to be sounded because the day of Yahweh is appearing. And that warning is a call to the Jews to repent. There's a conquering army that's about to invade, and the results will be devastating, causing all the inhabitants to tremble. And as we read through verses 2 through 4 of Joel 2, listen for the the echoes back to Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 regarding this invading force, the storm and the clouds, as the army is described, the great and the strong people, the horses and the horsemen, a day of darkness in Joel 3, verse 2, and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, that's the northern invaders, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. And then the rapid blitzkrieg speed with which this invasion occurs is described in verse 5. It's as if their chariots are leaping from mountaintop to mountaintop. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Verse 6 to 10 in Joel 2 then describes the ravenous army with the overwhelming power of this Gogian host. Before their face, the people, that would be Israel, shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They, this is the Gogian invaders, shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. In other words, they will just continue in their march. Those they shall run to and fro in the city, that would be Jerusalem. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. A description of Jerusalem being overrun by the enemy. You know, you could go to Jerusalem today and stand on the street corners every day and warn the Jews that this day is coming. Or you could open up to the Lord's prophecy of the Mount Olivet prophecy and warn them of the same impending doom. There is an army that is coming. It will come out of the north, and it will wreak havoc upon Jerusalem. And Israel is going to suffer immensely in the very near future. And the Jews wouldn't listen to either prophet, because they're not of a state of mind today to listen to the warnings of this prophecy. This army in verse 11 is called Yahweh's army, because it's at the zenith of its power. The remainder of chapter 2, then, is a turning point, because it reveals the subsequent events and how the invasion will impact Israel. Much of Joel's prophecy focuses on Israel's response to the invader and the great good that God will bring about as a result of their conversion. In verse 12, in light of the invasion, God appeals to the nation to repent. Therefore also now saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and you, Israel, leave a blessing behind him, God, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God. So what he's telling them is it must be a total and thorough life-changing conversion. You must become new people. You must have a new heart. You must engage in a new walk. You must turn away from the direction you have been pursuing. You must turn back to Yahweh. The weeping and the fasting and the mourning is not for show. It must be reflected in a repentant heart. As Brother Carl mentioned in the exhortation on Sunday, these things must take hold in your life, and it must produce different men and women, transformed men and women who become citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the spiritual conversion that God appeals to Israel to undergo. And the wonder of things is that they will undergo that conversion. And this is why God brings the invader. This is why Gog is needed in Israel's future. If you went today and you made this exact same appeal to the Jews in Israel, they wouldn't listen. You introduced Gog's invasion into the equation, and then you appeal again a second time. And what Joel is telling us, what we'll see tomorrow in Zechariah's prophecy, what that tells us is that the people will respond, will repent, will mourn their past, will embrace their Lord as a result of the Gogian invasion. Verses 15 to 17 then describe how Israel does in fact repent and cries to Yahweh for help. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. It's not the same trumpet that was blown in verse 1 that announced the invasion. Israel is now blowing a trumpet to call for a religious assembly. Gather the people, verse 16 says. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep before the porch, between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So these verses are describing Israel's appeal to God as a result of the invasion. The nation turns to God in prayer and supplication and fasting. It's a solemn assembly with weeping and pleadings to God to intervene to save them. See, what God will have done with Armageddon, with the Gogian invasion, I should say, is he will have brought Israel to their knees. And in this humbled and repentant state, the exact same state that Christians in the New Testament must come to, they will repent and seek Yahweh's favor. And then verses 18 and 19 of Joel 2, God responds to their repentance and their appeal. Then will Yahweh be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, Yahweh will answer. He's responding to their repentance and to their appeal. He will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Why would God forgive his people after all this time and their refusal to submit themselves to him? And the answer is in verse 13. Because of his character. That's who he is. That's what he does. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. He is a God who lives to forgive. And when his people, having been brought through the Gogian invasion and have been brought to their knees, appeal to him, he will go forth to save them and to forgive them. One final detail in Joel 3 is that it's a holy war. In verse 9, the Gogian invaders unleash a holy war upon Israel. If you haven't made this connection before, it's quite interesting, especially in light of the current events that we see taking place. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. This is not the Israeli army. We're in Joel 3 now. This is the invading army. The word prepare means to sanctify, to hollow. Rotherham translates it. Hollow a war. It's the same word we saw in 2 verse 16 when Israel sanctified a fast. Now these nations that are going to invade will sanctify a battle. And they will invade Israel in the name of religion. We didn't see this detail in Ezekiel 38. We didn't see it in Daniel 11. But in Joel 3, we now realize it's a crusade. A crusade that will take place in that day. And it will combine the forces of Christianity that are anti-Semitic. And it will combine the forces of the Muslim nations that are anti-Semitic. And in the name of Allah, in the name of the God of heaven, these nations will come down to wipe out his people. That's the picture that Joel is portraying. In one final anti-Semitic act. And history shows what men are capable of doing in the name of God in terms of the suffering and the inflictions that they place upon those who they invade. They can commit great atrocities against other men and women and children.
in the name of a holy war, because it provides an umbrella of righteousness. It's a false righteousness, but it provides an umbrella for all actions will now be sanctioned. So that it's worth noting that Joel describes how God brings judgment upon both Israel and the invading Gentiles. And this is one of the fascinating parts of Latter-day Prophecy. Because in both cases, when God brings his punishment and his judgments upon Israel, and he brings his judgment upon these Gentile nations, he's doing it because of their wickedness. And in both cases, the response is vastly different. Israel, in the time of her trouble and the time of her judgment, will cry to God for his deliverance and be saved. The Gentile nations, when God's judgments are poured out upon them, as we'll see in Revelation 16 in the seventh vial, they only intensify their animosity and their rebellion, and as a result, they are destroyed. The difference between those two responses, God brings judgment upon the Jews, and they repent, and they go on into the kingdom. God brings judgment upon the Gentile nations, and they rebel, and they are destroyed from being allowed to enter the kingdom. Micah's vision of Armageddon parallels, not surprisingly, that of Joel, that of Ezekiel, that of Daniel. Like Joel, he also makes use of the same distinct figure of God threshing the nations. So we read in chapter 4, is where we'll put in it, verses 11 to 13. This imagery of the threshing, you see, provides the link to Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. As we read through verses 11 to 13, listen for the nations being gathered. Listen for God being the one who does the gathering, and listen for God referring to them as the sheaves to be threshed. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that would be against thee, Israel, that say, these nations say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So that phrase, he shall gather them as sheaves under the threshing floor, is really what it is the unmistakable link to Armageddon. Micah is describing the same battle as Armageddon, only he provides a few additional details that we didn't see in Joel, or in Daniel, or in Ezekiel. The nations come for what reason? They come to defile Israel, is what Joel says. And if you look up that word in Strong's, it means especially in a moral sense. They seek to soil, to morally defile Israel. And the imagery and the language is unmistakable, because in the next phrase it's reiterated, let our eye look upon Zion, that is, in her defiled state. It isn't out of admiration that they are looking upon Zion. It's to gaze upon Zion, to morally shame her. That's the language that's used. To morally shame her by defiling her. And the imagery here is of a morally degenerate woman. They gaze upon her in her defamed state. So you see, this enemy is not simply looking to defeat her, it's looking to humiliate her and to shame her. You can see how this links now to what we learned in Joel. God's judgment upon the invading nation is because of their severe mistreatment of his people by this invading host. So that when we combine Micah 4 and Ezekiel 38 and Joel 3, we find Gog has two desires. The first desire is to destroy Israel physically and financially. The second desire is to destroy her morally and spiritually, and to mistreat and abuse her people. And we'll see this in Zechariah 14. In the phrase, that in Zechariah 14, verse 2, when it talks about the women being ravished, you don't need to ravish women to conquer a people. But their goal is not just to conquer Israel. It is not just to take their wealth. It's also to humiliate her. But out of that evil situation, God will rescue Israel and cleanse her and spiritually restore her. So that when God gathers the nations, it says in verse 12, they are unaware of what God plans to do. They know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. They think they are being gathered to this battle simply to destroy Jews whom they despise. The real reason they've been gathered to this battle is for their own destruction and for them to be threshed. Verse 13 adds a new insight. The Jews are called the daughter of Zion, and they will be used ultimately by God to defeat the enemy. The hooves tipped with brass. You can link that to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. We won't go there for the sake of time. But God will eventually be able to use the Jews when he then takes the battle to the enemy after Armageddon. When the kingdom of God is now being established throughout the earth. Remember, it begins in Israel, and then it will be taken worldwide. God will be able to use the Jews in that process. And that's why it's called the hoofs are tipped with brass. It was a practice used to tread out the grain once the sheaves had been assembled on the threshing floor. You would tip the hooves of the oxen with brass. You see, God couldn't use the Jews in this vein if they hadn't already been converted. So their conversion occurs in Micah 4 between verses 11 and 12. You don't read of it, you just read the results of it. But again, when we put all the prophets together, you get the full picture. Chapter 5 of Micah is really a latter-day prophecy. It begins describing the Messiah's origin. He who will defeat this latter-day enemy. In verse 3, God gives Israel up for a time, but in the end, the Messiah shall stand and feed his people, in verse 4. Verse 5 then describes how it will be the Messiah who brings peace when the enemy, in Micah 5, the enemy is not called Gog, it's not called the king of the north, it's not called the northerner or the northern army, it's called the Assyrian. When the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our places. What happens in those days is that this man, the Messiah, shall be the peace. And note how the real peace doesn't come until after Israel is converted, until after the enemy has been in the land. So what Micah 5 is saying is this man will bring the real peace. There will have been a peace in Israel before the Messiah comes. It's the pseudo-peace of Ezekiel 38. It's the peace in which Israel thought they had attained in the strength and the power and the intelligence and the wisdom of their own efforts. But that peace will be shattered when the northern army comes into the land. The real peace will come when the Messiah stands up to feed his people. So Micah 5 is telling the same story as Ezekiel 38. The peace in the land that exists when Gog invades is not a true peace, it's only a pseudo-peace. The permanent peace will come when Messiah brings it. This man shall be the peace. Lastly, in Habakkuk 3, we just have 2 minutes left, it's another Old Testament prophet who speaks of Armageddon using the same imagery of threshing. I have to use a few brain cells to make this connection, but it's quite fascinating. Habakkuk has the same themes as Joel and Micah, that of threshing, of God bringing judgment for the mistreatment of his people. Verse 12 and 13 of Habakkuk 3 speaks of the immortal host. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. That would be Christ at the head, who would then wound, the Hebrew means to crush, the head, the rosh, out of the house of the wicked. The house of the wicked being the invading enemy of Israel. Now you see, Habakkuk uses imagery. If Habakkuk 3 was all that we had, we didn't have Ezekiel 38, we didn't have Daniel 11, we didn't have Joel 3, if that's all we had, it would be difficult to make sense of this prophecy. But when we're able to read Habakkuk 3 in light of what we've learned, then we'll begin tomorrow to see the beauty of this simple prophecy in Habakkuk 3 that is telling the exact same story as we've seen in the other prophets.